Father, take my words and speak with them. Take our minds and think with them. And take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I was a child, and here I mean when I was in the second and the third grade, my hero was Daniel Boone. It certainly helped that there was the TV show of Daniel Boone with the inimitable, what was his name, Fess Parker? Was that right, Fess Parker? Who had that great voice, it was a very masculine voice and a very masculine posture and very strong American values. And I used to sing that song when I walked to school. I had a 6-foot stick, which people thought was a stick, but which in fact was a flintlock. And I protected all the denizens of my neighborhood from kidnapping Native Americans, except for Minga, who was a good guy. And if you want proof of that, that it worked, I simply invite you to go back and read the Wichita Police Register, and they will show there were no kidnappings during those 2 years. And my dad got hold of an autobiography of Daniel Boone and would read it to us on Sunday evening dinners, and we were just mesmerized. That guy knew how to tell a story. And so he wrote this autobiography, and it is a story. 2 years ago, I reread it, and I wish I had it with me to hold up and show to you. It cost 25 cents as a paperback, so that tells you how old I was. Lots of great stories there. I could tell many of them, but one of them, when he was an old geezer, he would tell stories, and all the kids would sit around and say, "Mr. Boone, tell us another story." And on one occasion, a kid said to him, "Mr. Boone, when you was walking west," that's what he called it, walking west, "when you was walking west, was you ever lost?" And he said, "Lost? I don't reckon I was ever what you would call lost. One time, I was confused for a couple of weeks." And that became a proverb in the Wilson family. When Carol and I travel, you know, we'll be on a road or an interstate or walking around some city in Europe, and Carol would say, "Are we lost?" And I said, "No, we're just confused." But I want this morning not to talk about being geographically lost, but being spiritually lost. And what is it to be lost? We don't know where we are. And because we don't know where we are, we don't know where to go. Do we go forward or backward? Do we go to the right or to the left? We just don't know. Os Guinness said of modern man that he is, as it were, in the center of his being, Gallup poles. And so when he has to decide where to go, what does he do? And he does what the crowd does, what James has blown by every wind of this way and that. Or he says of Reformation man, and here I would include Puritan man, that they are, as it were, they have gyroscopes in the center of their being. They know where they are. They knew who they are, and therefore they know where to go and how to go. Now, there's two responses to being lost. One is to be terrified, and one is to be simply bored. There is hope for the terrified person because he or she might get up and look for a way of getting found. But there's no hope for the bored person that they might get up. They just sit. Dante says about hell that there is a sign over the entrance to hell that says, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." I think he's wrong. I think over the portal of hell there's a sign that says, "Whatever." Yeah, whatever. That's almost an autobiography of this generation of our time. A coach was talking to his athlete and he said, "Jones, are you just ignorant or are you just pathetic?" And he says, "Apathetic." And he said, "Coach, I don't know and I don't care." You can think about that one. That's an autobiography of the time we live in. This is the deadly sin of sloth. Sloth is not mere physical laziness. Sloth is an attitude of the soul that we just don't care. Written on our heart is whatever. Dorothy L. Sayers has written the finest definition about sloth. She writes, quote, "In the world, sloth calls itself tolerance, but in hell, it is called despair. It is the accomplice of all the other sins and their worst punishment. It is a sin that believes in nothing and cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive only because there is nothing worth dying for." This last week, Carol and I were up in Lawrenceville having a dinner. It was an hour and 50 minutes long, a little slow in the kitchen there. But it was a very busy time because it was graduation. And there was one kid who was sitting down this lower level, and he was in his graduation gown, and he had his mortar and cap hat. And he was sitting there. There's a family table of over 20 people, older and younger people at the table. And that kid sat there, and during the entire hour and 40 minutes, he was on his phone looking at memes or playing Candy Crush. It just broke my heart. I mean, there's his family that's there. And he could have talked to older family members or younger family members or engaged them. And during the entire time, only a six-year-old girl came up and spoke to him for about 2 minutes. And that just broke my heart to see that. You know, last week we had the graduation of our seniors, and I went back and visited some of my files on youth. And I found this poem by my father's favorite poet, Vachel Lindsay, and this is how it goes. "It is the world's one crime, its babes grow dull. Not that they starve, but they starve so dreamlessly. Not that they sow, but that they seldom reap. Not that they serve, but that they have no God to serve. Not that they die, but that they die like sheep." And why is that? Because they're lost. They don't know who they are. They don't know where to go. They don't know how to go. And why is that? You know the line, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always got. Really? Is that the way you want to live? How boring. 40 years ago, a fine American philosopher, Alan Bloom, wrote the book, The Closing of the American Mind. And in that book, he asserted that 85% of all incoming college students do not believe in objective truth, that all truth is relative. Now, I know that's not true. I know they don't believe that all truth is relative. I mean, they come to a red light in traffic or a railroad crossing and there's a red light, and they don't say, you know, for some people that red means stop, but for me it means fun. That person will not be subjectively dead. They will be objectively dead. And so it is with many people. They're just lost in space. Now, against that, Jesus comes and he says, "I am the truth." And out of that truth, he tells us who God is. He tells us what the world is that we live in. He tells us through his son about what the kingdom of God is. And he tells us how we can live courageously and boldly and adventurously in this world. You know, there's a wonderful abbot who lived back in the 11th century named Abbot Shuger, but he spells his name S-U-G-E-R. It looks like sugar, but it was Abbot Shuger. And he wanted to build an architecture that told the story of God's truth. And so he said, all churches will be built facing east. Now I want you to do an experiment. I'm going to ask you, don't do it now, to point toward the east. I'm going to count down from three. Think about it. And don't be a wimp. Don't go like this. Go ahead and go like this. Put your finger up and back, counting from three, two, one. point. Okay, but a lot of you are lost. Or maybe I'm lost. I think it's that way, but who knows? You can tell me later. But what am I wrong, Jimmy? Am I wrong on that? And what Abbot Shugay said, all churches should be built facing east, because what happens in the east? The sun rises. And the sun is a symbol of Christ who is risen from the dead, of truth which is shining. And when the light is up, you know where you're going and how you're going. And so you always face east. So no matter what you say out there geographically in the world, liturgically in church, this direction is always east. If you go to Europe, you will find that 85% of churches are built facing east. Even at inconvenience, they are facing east. And why is that? Because then when we face the east, we're facing new life. You know, I grew up in a church that was designed by Ralph Adams Cram, America's greatest Gothic architect. He went to England for 6 months to study theology so he could build Gothic churches. He stayed for 18 months and he built the finest Gothic buildings that America has, including my parish. And if you look at the stained glass window in my church, it has three lancet windows, and the center window is Christ triumphantly rising from the tomb. And off to one side is an amazed but delighted Mary Magdalene. And on the other side, an angel has its wing over a frightened Roman soldier and a wing lifted up, and you see the empty tomb. It's new life. And you look at the west, what happens in the west? The sun goes down, and that's a symbol of death, is a symbol of judgment. And so the statuary, the stained glass windows, the mosaics, everything, frescoes on the west side of a church had to do with the themes of death. Our church had Jesus in triumph, sitting as judge and king. And he's surrounded by Old Testament saints and New Testament saints and saints of Christian history. And he has his foot in fulfillment of a prophecy from Genesis 3 on the head of the serpent. And delightful to this third grader, big X's for an eye. Satan's dead. That's what's happening at the end. One of the most beautiful churches, I hope all of you can go see Chartres Cathedral. It's not far from Paris. But if you go to the west outside of that church, you will see a 20-plus foot statue of the Archangel Michael holding the balance there. And here you have the dam going down to hell. And you can see there all the seven deadly sins are played out. And then here you have the righteous flying to heaven, being carried up by angels. And you could be an illiterate peasant who couldn't read a single letter, but you knew how to read the building. We think we're literate. We go into those buildings and these well-intended but stupid Americans go, golly, that's really a pretty statue. But they could read death and life. Now, we're going to do that in a second. And we're going to invite the baptismal people up, and they're going to stand right here. And they're going to make three renunciations, and then they're going to make three affirmations. And they are, I'm not going to ask them to do this, but there's a medieval liturgy that has them facing west. Do you renounce the flesh, the world, and the devil? I renounce them. I renounce them. I renounce them. Why? Because those things are the things of death. You don't want to look at the things of death. And those things, Satan lies all the time. The flesh lies all the time. The world lies all the time. If you follow those lies, you're going to die. You're going to lead boring, messed up lives. And then there's a little rubric in Latin that says, and then the baptismal candidates will eastward themselves. Now, that's a funny word, isn't it? Eastward? I mean, it's not a verb. The church made this verb up. And we're not sure exactly what century this comes from, but about the year 900 or 1000 or 1100. But they will eastward themselves. And some of you who know Latin know the word for east. Do you know what the word for east is? Orient, Occidental, Oriental. And so the people will, are you ready for it? Orient themselves. That's where that word comes from. It was invented by the church to talk about this moment in holy baptism when the candidates will orient themselves toward God. And that's what I want to say to you this Pentecost Sunday, that we are invited because of baptism and because of the Holy Spirit to orient ourselves toward God. I don't care which direction the church faces. What I care is that you and I, every day, orient ourselves to spiritual east. You know, Carol and I, when we wake up in the morning, I usually wake up before she does, but I will say to her, "This is the day that the Lord has made." And she will say back, "We will rejoice and be glad in it." What are we doing? We're orienting ourselves. Or I'll say when I'm in the shower, the Lord's Prayer. What am I doing? I'm orienting myself. And some of you listen to Christian podcasts and you're oriented so that everything about our life is faced toward what makes for life. And that's where I want us to go. The question there is, do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior? I want us to live oriented. Richard Baxter says that the Holy Spirit enables us to do 73 things. Okay, I'm hungry for the picnic too, so I'm going to give you three. And you can read Richard Baxter later. Here's three of them. The Holy Spirit gives us confidence. You know, when I grew up a kid, I was scared. I was too scared to join the choir, literally. I was too scared to try out for a play. I was too scared to go out for a football team. Later on, I was too scared to ask a girl on a date. I was too scared. And the Holy Spirit gives confidence. Do you know the number one commandment in the Bible, both Old and New Testament? It's the word, fear not. And I see Christians who are fearful to live their lives. But don't be a wimp. Be courageous. Be confident. In 1 John chapter 5, John says, "These things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life." If you know you have eternal life, you have confidence. Because you can go out and get beat up or spit on or despised or pushed aside, but you have eternal life. I think of the confidence that's come into my life since my conversion, the places I've gone, the church I've known, the people I've experienced. Number two, the Spirit leads us into truth. I mean, read the Bible. And when you read the Bible, people say to me all the time, "I started reading the Bible and I discovered that really it was reading me." And that's the Holy Spirit, taking the word and applying it to you. Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." What a teacher to have. And number three, the Spirit will give you adventures in your life. Not Daniel Boone adventures, but an adventure of walking with God. That God, along the way, will nudge you to do things. You know, I think of Paul and his three companions. Who were they? Silas and Timothy and Luke. And they were in Asia Minor. They had come up into the fields of Galatia. They had gone up to northwest Troas. And then they said, "Okay, do we go down to Ephesus, or do we go across to Bithynia?" And then we read in verse 6 and 7, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in the province of Asia, that is, greater Ephesus. I'd be curious to know how that happened. How did the Spirit tell them that? I'd love to know that. And then it tells us when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Again, how did that happen? I'd love to know. F.F. Bruce thinks that it was under quarantine and that the emperor said, "Nobody goes into Bithynia." Maybe. God works through providence. What we do know is they got two no's, but then they would get an amazing yes. So Paul prayed, they all prayed. Paul went to sleep and he had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come on over. We don't know who that man from Macedonia was. You know, was it a picture of Luke who might have been from Macedonia? Was it a picture of Alexander the Great? Who had been dead for 300 years, urging him to come over. What we do know is this, that Paul and his companions left Troas and went to Neapolis, traveled on the Egnatian Road that the Romans had built, and they went to Philippi, and there they founded the first European church. Christianity to that point had been an Asian religion, but with that vision and with that obedience, they founded a church and made it an international religion. And we're the heirs of that. And how did that happen? It was a nudge. I know, because I've talked to some of you, that many of you have had beautiful and wonderful experiences of being nudged by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit seems to say, do this. I mean, look at me. Here I am, the interim dean of Holy Cross Cathedral. That's a nudge. I don't want to come down here. I was very happy editing the book I was working on, but I'm so grateful to God that the Holy Spirit pushed me. I'm a little bit like that fellow in the story about the multi-millionaire. I mean, Elon Musk millionaire. And he said he was going to give his daughter to somebody at this party, and he was 2 years to live. He was putting him in his will, and please come to the party and discover it all. And they left the mansion. They came down to this Olympic-sized swimming pool, and he said, I will give my daughter and my fortune to whoever will swim across this swimming pool. And, you know, nobody was interested because there were about six really big, fast alligators swimming in that. And people said, okay, we're not going. They turned and started to go back to the mansion when they heard this splash, and they looked back and they couldn't see who it was, but this guy was just crazy, swimming like crazy across the pool, and he got to the other and he jumped out, and you know, the millionaire went there and says, wow. He said, I'm man of my word. You get my fortune. What do you want to say about that? He said, well, I don't want to say anything about that. I just want to know one thing. Who pushed me in the pool? So the Holy Spirit pushed me, and here I am. And that stuff goes on all the time. I could talk to clergy here, but also to some of you lay people, you've had that experience. I was in the hospital recently visiting one of our people, but I heard from a room a woman moaning in pain and sorrow, and the Holy Spirit says, Brad, I want you to go talk to that woman. I went and talked to that woman. I could tell you six miracles in my life because of a nudge from the Holy Spirit. I don't want to do that because that would seem to be self-serving, and that's not my interest here. So let me tell you about a nudge I had that I didn't do, that I failed to be obedient to God's call. God says, test the spirits. I'm not trying to encourage anyone here to be a religious fruitcake. I mean, some of you I don't need to encourage to be a religious fruitcake. But, you know, test the spirits. And so on this occasion, it was the third year of my priesthood. I was serving in Oregon. It was a Monday night. I taught a Bible study from 7 to 8:30. Afterwards, I'd lock up the building, go to chapel, pray, lock up the building, go to my car, and I'd go to Chelsea's for dinner. I love Chelsea's. Man, they had these bran muffins with this honey butter. And that was so good. And these milkshakes with Oreos in them and a little something special put in to make it a little bit sparkly for me. And that's what I wanted. And I came to this intersection about 2 miles south of the church. There were no cars. Monday night, it's 9 o'clock. I come to this intersection, 8 lanes wide, and I got one of the strongest nudges I've had in my life. Visit the Johnsons. I said, I want to visit Johnson's. I want to go to Chelsea's and eat bran muffins. And Chelsea's is right there. Now, the Johnsons were up this road. They just moved. They said, Brad, come and visit anytime. You don't even need an invitation. Just show up. And I said, I'm not going. I'm going to Chelsea's. I've earned it. I've been working hard all day, and I'm going there. And the light turned green, and I sat through an entire green light. I sat through three entire green lights. And I said, what would I say? They'd open the door at 9 o'clock and say, ooh, Father Brad, what are you doing here? I said, you know my zany sense of humor. I would have said, and I thought at the time, God sent me. And they would have laughed and said, come in and have some iced tea and let's see our house. And kids are still up, so say hi to the boy in high school and the girl in junior high school. I'm not going. I'm going to, and I did. I went to Chelsea's. Fourth green light, I got up and went to Chelsea's. And I sat down, and the food landed on the table, and the nudge said, get up and leave. You don't need that food. You need to go to the Johnsons. And I said, this is what happens to people right before they have a nervous breakdown. You know, they start thinking like this. And I ate less than half the meal. I got up, I went out of my car, and I drove up, and I came to that same intersection. They're up this way now. And I sat through another green light. And I said, no, this is just too weird. I'm going home. I did. I went home, went to sleep. Wednesday morning, we had morning prayer. The rector invited me into his office, and he said, Brad, I want you to do a pastoral task for me. I'm in a crisis situation with the family, the Johnsons, and it's very traumatic. There was a horrible fight the other night. A family heirloom was thrown and destroyed. There was violent and filthy language that was used. I think there was physical violence, at least a slapping, maybe even a pummeling with the fist. I want you to meet with the kids. I said, yeah, I can do that, Father Bill. Call them today, meet with them tomorrow. He said, good, you're on top of it. I walked to the door, and I turned and I said, Father Bill, when did this happen? I don't need to tell you. I mean, what would have happened if I had gone and they said, oh, Father Brad, what are you doing here? And I said, God sent me. And they would have said, yes, he did. Friends, what I'm saying to you is that to be filled with the Spirit because of Pentecost and because of Holy Baptism, we can live adventuresome life where we get bumped all the time. That is what it is to walk in the Spirit. So let's practice the choreography of Christian living, to turn, to stand, and to go. But you can't go if you're lost. So get oriented. Look to Jesus, the risen Lord, who in his truth tells us where we are. And now, friends, you're oriented. Let us go. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.